Father, we do. We lift this to you. This is your word. We ask your anointing upon it. I pray, Father, you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we would understand and hear and apply everything that you show us tonight. Nail us where we sit if there's something in us that needs it. Show us, Lord, where we miss the mark and where we need more Jesus. We all do. Please have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, we had communion last week, and one of the things that we went over pretty much was how to cure the blues. We saw Jeremiah. I mean, boy, if anybody had the right to be blue, because he knew it was coming, and he told everybody about it for how long, and it came, and it's over, and now there's nothing but devastation. There's mess. There's ruin. There's fires. The temple's ruined. People are scattered all over the place, many in captivity. He kind of showed us how we could beat the blues. It's always if we take our eyes off of Jesus, isn't it? It really is. It really is. The first step back is looking at the Lord. It always is. And then the second step is staying there. And then the third step is staying there. And the fourth step is staying there. And the fifth step is don't take your eyes off. So depression lifts by putting on the garment of praise is one of the things we talked about. Isaiah stressed that. Putting on the garment of praise. When we worship, we went through the Psalms, we noticed that when we worship, doesn't it lift you up? What did that just do for you right there? That second song is perfect for tonight. You know, I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody who saved my soul. That's kind of, I think, Jeremiah's character right there. I'm a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody who saved my soul. And we're going to go over that a little bit. To praise the Lord, what's that do to your heart? It begins to lift you out of the dumps. So chapter 3, verse 41 is where we left off. Lift up your heart with your hands to God and praise Him. That's what you do. Lift up your heart. You don't have to lift your hands. But I find when I do, I don't know, something inside me really changes. You don't have to, but if you lift up your heart with your hands to God and praise Him, even when it's bad, like verse 42, we have transgressed and have rebelled, thou hast not pardoned, thou hast covered with anger and persecuted us. Thou hast slain, thou hast not pitied. Again, Jeremiah's warnings, they're over now. The Babylonians have come and gone, the judgment has come. Judah is in ruins, people are taken. And because the Babylonian captivity had not yet ended, it's not over yet, God's people are still in the midst of experiencing God's chastening. Chastening comes because God loves you. He chastens His sons because He loves them, like you would as a parent. If you feel like you're being chastened because of your sin, God's doing it because God loves you. So be happy. It's going to last for a little while. For them, it's going to last 70 years. I don't think your chastening is going to last 70 years. I hope not. What did you do? I'm kidding, but you have to go through it. Endure it like a good soldier. Endure it like a good disciple and take it. So that's where we are pretty much right here. They're in the midst of experiencing God's chastening. Verse 44, thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that our prayer should not pass through. That should be scary. Highlight that one. That should be scary. If you guys remember, Isaiah declared in Isaiah 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Your sins will cause your prayers to go unheard. Not just unanswered, unheard. Our iniquity, if there's any iniquity in a Psalm 66, 8, if there be iniquity in your heart, God won't hear you. He's hid His face from them that He will not hear. Isaiah 59, 2. And they did it to themselves, and no wonder then that the people feel separated from God. He says, thou hast made us as the offscouring. That's scum. Literally, the offscouring is like the crud coming off the pot or the pan when you scrape it. And refuse in the midst of the people. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare has come upon us. Desolation and destruction. You know, according to Jesus, being reviled is a blessing if you're being reviled for His sake. If you guys remember Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. If you're being reviled for His sake, that's one thing. You know, this persecution. These people, though, weren't in the position of being blessed because they're being reviled for their own sin. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 10 through 13 says this. Listen, I like Paul's attitude. We are fools for Christ's sake. Listen, you know, when we get mad, we get angry, like me at the frontier lady today? Or no, I really wasn't mad. I'm just saying. When we're witnessing, when we're living for Christ and we're out there in the world and everything, think about this. We are fools for Christ's sake. I'm not taking this. Well, wait a minute. We're fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye, and literally he means we are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even under this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. And being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. It puts it into perspective, right? We're not to be a doormat. We're not to lay down or kneel before anybody else or lay down for anybody or whatever. But we are to take it and return the evil with good, aren't we? We are to take a certain measure of it. We are to set a standard. We are to be an example to the world. They might expect you to get up off the canvas and nail them. And nail them with the gospel. Nail them with a hug. Nail them with, hey, I forgive you. There's so many things we can do. I like Paul's attitude. So Paul shows us how to live what Jesus taught. That we should invite those things. We should think it great when we're being reviled because it's for him. You're suffering this because of me. And he's teaching us what he went through. He wants all of us to understand what he actually went through. So you're going to go through it. You know those prayers, Lord, make me like you? What do you think he does? Okay, zoom. There you go, Jim. You're just like me. No, you're going to go through what he went through. You're going to find out by experience, by the things that he felt and did and went through too. Take the things. We should invite these things. We should remain steadfast. And we need to return good for evil. He says, mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. This is totally understood, right? He's crying for his people. He's crying. He saw it coming. He knew it was coming. He warned them. And here it is, and it's over, and it's past. He's still crying. He's been crying for 41 years. I can't blame him. My eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission. Till the Lord looked down and behold from heaven. My eye hath affected mine heart because of all the daughters of my city. He's in pain. He's hurting. He's grieving. He's mourning. And I got thinking about Jeremiah a lot, of course. But I've been thinking about Jonah as opposed to Jeremiah. Now, Jonah was a whining prophet. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. Which one are we? That's the question. Are you a whining prophet? Or are you a weeping prophet? And if you look at these two guys' lives, I like Jeremiah a lot. Now, in verses 52 through 66, it refers to Jeremiah 38, where we read that Jeremiah was cast into that cistern. A cistern was a place where they put water, and he was thrown in there. There wasn't water in there for drinking anymore, but there was enough water in there to make the mud at least waist deep, at least from the accounts that I've read. Think about that, being thrown into a pit where the mud is at least waist deep. Deep, dark pit. I mean, and it's probably freezing cold at night. He can't get out. There's no way out. We remember from Jeremiah 38 that he was in there, cast into that cistern, sinking there in the mud. And he felt like he was about to be destroyed. But he says in verse 52, mine eyes chased me sore like a bird without cause. They have cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me. Waters flowed over mine head, and then I said, I am cut off. I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. So Jeremiah is recalling his deep dungeon experience there in Jeremiah chapter 38. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou said, fear not. O Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Imagine this. I've been telling everybody, don't be afraid for weeks and weeks and weeks, because there's a lot of things that people are afraid of. I get the calls and the texts and the emails and phone, and people are afraid. I've been saying, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Everything I read in here says, don't be afraid. Imagine being in Jeremiah's situation, and God says, don't fear, but I'm still in this pit. I'm still sunk in the mud. Nightfall's coming, and it's going to be pitch black, and I'm going to freeze again. And God's saying, don't fear. I think sometimes we think we've got it really bad. O Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life. O Lord, thou hast seen my wrong. Judge thou my cause. Thou hast seen all their vengeance and all their imaginations against me. Thou hast heard their reproach, O Lord, and all their imaginations against me. The lips of those that rose up against me and their device against me all the day. Behold, they're sitting down and they're rising up. I am their music. You know, they sing about me. They mock me. They make fun of me. Render unto them a recompense, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them sorrow of heart, thy curse unto them. So why is this incident inserted into this poem at this time? And I think a good reason most likely is because Jeremiah uses it to encourage the people of Jerusalem, believe it or not. In essence, he was saying, I was going down and I thought my life was over. I know I'm a nobody, but I thought it was really over. But I cried out to the Lord and he heard me and I was delivered. It didn't come the minute I wanted it. It didn't come while I was right there in the pit the first night. Maybe I had to wait a little bit, but it came. And I think testimonies are really important. This is almost like Jeremiah sort of telling us his testimony. I tell people, you know, they ask, well, what do I do when I share the Lord with somebody? I go, tell them what the Lord did in your life. Give them your testimony. And a lot of people will say, well, my testimony is really boring. Really? You've been delivered from hell? That's not boring. You've been delivered from all the sin in your life? That's not boring, is it? I think testimonies are pretty cool. Verse 66, it says, persecute and destroy them in anger from under the heavens of the Lord. You know, it sounds like David, doesn't it? Get him, Lord. And I don't blame Jeremiah. He's a tender guy, soft-hearted guy. I love people. He's a weeping prophet. And you can get fed up. Get him, Lord. You know what, though? Again, before we talk about these testimonies and everything, remember that this meek, tender guy does see that his enemies were really God's enemies. They're his enemy because they're God's enemy. That's what it comes down to. My enemies are God's enemies. If you could say that, then you're okay. If you've got enemies that are brothers and sisters, you know, John tells you, you're not really loving people then. But anyway, his enemies were really God's enemy, and vengeance belongs to the Lord. And Jeremiah did everything he could. He did everything he could to try to coax these people. Judgment's going to come. You need to get saved. You need the Lord. But anyways, again, back to testimonies. I think they're very important. You know, multitudes had gathered around Jesus. Remember, Sunday we were into this. And when they heard testimonies of the great things that he had done, and great multitudes would be evangelized and edified right now if they could hear what the Lord's doing in the lives of his people. Are you aware what the Lord's doing in your life? Are you aware of what the Lord wants to do in your life? Because if you're aware of what the Lord wants to do in your life, then you're going to go tell people about it. Are you checking in on that? I'm good. I'm saved. That's it. Are you checking with the Lord like, Lord, I know you got more than this for me. I think great multitudes would be evangelized and edified right now if we were telling everybody what the Lord's doing in our lives, in the church. Before the 60s, the 1960s, the church was heavily into testimonies. That's what they did. They shared their testimonies. They emphasized testimonies to the neglect of the word. They got into it too much, and they weren't studying the word as much as they should, and they had to get refocused. I think today things have swung too far in the other direction for testimonies. They're invaluable tools. You know, the church now, it may be into the word more than it used to, and they're not into the testimonies anymore. There's a good balance, is what I'm trying to say. So they can be good tools that our Father can use to showcase his matchless mercy and grace. Invaluable tools, his glorious grace. Now, I got thinking also of how both Jonah and Jeremiah hesitated when they were called into ministry. You know, I know a lot of guys, they get called into ministry, and they know that they're supposed to be in ministry. And there's other guys, they know they're supposed to be in ministry, and they don't want to be in ministry, and there's other... It's okay. God has his timing. And sometimes I've seen some guys say, not yet, and it was the right thing to do. It's up, you know, the Lord shows us different things. But anyways, these guys hesitated when they were called into ministry. Jeremiah and Jonah. Now think about these guys. Think about all you know about Jeremiah, all you know about Jonah. Jonah hesitated out of hostility. Jonah was called to minister to the most cruel, sadistic people on the face of the earth, the Assyrians. I ain't going there. I hate them. That's what his heart was saying. I'm not going to them. I hate them. They are cruel. They are the worst people that have ever lived. I'm not going there. They'll kill me. But God said, I'm sending you. I'm sending. You think I'm sending you just to die? The minute you get off on the land and you land there, they're going to kill you. What good is that? You know, that's not God, right? Well, he's called to minister to the most cruel people in history, and he wanted to see God nuke the Ninevites. Nuke them, Lord. Not bless them. He wanted them to experience God's fury, not God's forgiveness. Jeremiah, though, hesitated out of insecurity. And I think that's okay. Jeremiah felt incapable of carrying out the Lord's mission for him. He's just a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody who saved his soul. That's him. He's just a nobody. He felt incapable of carrying out what the Lord wanted him to do, the Lord's mission. And if you remember in Jeremiah 1:6, he said, I can't speak. I'm just a child. He's about 17. I'm not ready to be a prophet. What about us? What about us? Because Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Maybe like Jeremiah, we hesitate out of insecurity. We argue, oh, Lord, I can't. I don't know enough about the Bible. I don't know enough about the Bible. I can't do this. I don't have enough experience. I don't have the right personality. God will never ask us to do anything that he doesn't empower us to do. That's what I told everybody Sunday. He never has. He's never asked anybody to do anything that he hasn't empowered them to do. Think about that. Jesus didn't say we should be his witnesses or we better be his witnesses. Jesus said we shall be his witnesses. So if you're really not, you're kind of fighting it. And I'm not trying to get everybody going. Let's go out there and tell 17 people tomorrow about Jesus. You better get in their grill right away, man. You better lead at least 10 of them to the Lord by tomorrow night. I'm checking on you. No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying any of that. No, maybe like Jeremiah, we hesitate out of insecurity and we argue, you know, I don't know, and this and that and all that stuff like that. But Jesus said we shall be his witness. So in other words, it will happen. Now, both Jonah and Jeremiah were sent into a city, different cities. Jonah, we know he was sent to Nineveh, the capital of the powerful Assyrian Empire. Assyria was like rolling over everything and killing everything in sight and just gobbling up land. They took away Israel, the northern kingdom, 100 years before Jeremiah's Judah was taken away by Babylon. So anyways, he goes into Nineveh, the political capital of the world at the time, but it was nearly impossible to get Jonah into Nineveh. It was impossible to get him there. Actually, he never would have made it without a storm at sea and a whale for an escort. God had to make him get there. I called you to do this. I've seen some guys fight God, and I'm not gonna. And God goes, yeah, you are. And he can put you on a boat and swallow you by a whale if he wants to. I'm just saying that's not usually his method, but it can happen. So Jeremiah was sent to Jerusalem, the city of God, the spiritual capital of the world. Think about this, you guys. He goes to Jerusalem. What's the results going to be? Jonah goes to Nineveh. What's the results going to be? Think about that. You guys already know the answer to that. Again, he goes to the spiritual capital of the world, but it was nearly impossible for him to get Jeremiah out of Jerusalem. Now, before the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, King Nebuchadnezzar sent an emissary to Jeremiah saying, we know you're a prophet of God, so we'll take care of you wherever you want to go in the empire. We saw that last week. You know, we'll take care of you. Don't worry about it. So finally, somebody wants to treat him good, and it's the Babylonians of all people, not his own people. So Jeremiah says, thanks, but no thanks. I'm going to stay here with my people in chapter 40. But both Jonah and Jeremiah were separated from their friends and their families. Jonah was physically separated from his friends and his family by hundreds of miles geographically. Jeremiah was separated from his friends and family emotionally when his friends forsook him and his brothers blew him off. If you guys remember, his own family dealt treacherously with him. Good examples of that are in Jeremiah's chapters 11 and 12. Both Jonah and Jeremiah were manhandled, if you think of it. After learning that Jonah was the reason for the storms that threatened their lives, his fellow sailors reluctantly threw him overboard. On the other hand, the priests and the prophets of Jerusalem, who cast Jeremiah into dungeons on 5 separate occasions, they manhandled him, not reluctantly, they wanted to. Now, both Jonah and Jeremiah were cast into a pit. Jonah referred to his accommodations in the belly of the great fish as the pit of hell itself, Jonah 2:2. Jeremiah was cast into a pit that, because it had previously been holding a holding tank for water, it's filled with mud and deep mire, deep muck, mud. Like Jonah, Jeremiah knew if he kept sinking, he would soon die, back in chapter 38, verse 6. Both Jonah and Jeremiah cried out to the Lord. Jonah was delivered by the command of God when he was hurled up on a beach by a great fish. I always wonder what that picture looked like. You've been in a whale's gut for 3 days. All those digestive juices and stuff. People say that when he came flying out, he was bleached white. I don't know. Can you picture this, though? He comes walking out of the sea, and people must have thought, whoa. I wasn't there, but Jeremiah was delivered by the hand of a man named Ebed-Melech. If you remember the Ethiopian, he had compassion on him, and he pulled him out of that pit back in chapter 38, verse 13. But both Jonah and Jeremiah preached to people. Jonah preached a single sermon. Jonah preached one sermon. It took him how many minutes? Jeremiah, 40-some years. Jonah preaches one sermon, and he says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. He offered no solution, gave no instruction, and he showed no compassion at all. Jeremiah, though, preached a bunch of messages, not only 40 days, but for 40 years. And with illustration, persuasion, and passion, Jeremiah preached over and over, and he warned, he poured out his heart to the people. He poured out his guts to the people of Jerusalem. Now, both Jonah and Jeremiah saw the people's response to God. And through his single-sentence sermon, Jonah witnessed a revival from God that's unsurpassed till today. Man, think about it. He saw this revival from God, one sentence, single-sentence sermon, and the whole city of Nineveh turned to the Lord in humility and repentance. On the other hand, we have Jeremiah preaching for 40 years. Nobody. Who's more successful? You know what? I look at who's more faithful. Jeremiah was so faithful. I want the Lord to say, you've been faithful, not, hey, good job, you saved, you know, or you, I used you to save. I would rather, come on in, faithful servant is what he says, not, gee, you led 420 people to the Lord, Jim, great, come on in. Think about this now. Jeremiah witnessed the rejection of God. He witnessed the people reject God. He witnessed that not a single person responded to his message. So let this be a word to every one of us in ministry today. And everybody's in ministry. For 40 years, this prophet, esteemed by heaven and studied by Christians throughout the ages, he did not see a single conversion. And you think you're not successful, right? Yet, if Jonah and Jeremiah were ministering today, who would they write the books about? Think of those two guys on the scene today. They're out there and they're preaching. They had their own church, let's say, or whatever. Who would they write about? They'd write about Jonah, wouldn't they? Jonah would get all the attention. Who would the photographers photograph and the interviewers question? Whose picture would be on the cover of Christianity Today? Jonah. What about Jeremiah? He'd be sitting in the back row of one of Jonah's seminars taking notes and trying to figure out what he did wrong. Folks, you know what? The greatest revival that ever happened took place to a man whose heart wasn't really right with God. It wasn't. He didn't want to do it. He didn't like the people. He hated them. He did it reluctantly. He had to be made to go there. So it's completely foolish if we evaluate ministry numerically. It doesn't matter how much fruit we see in our ministry or how much approval we get or how many folks pray with us or how many souls we've led to the Lord. We can't evaluate ministry on the basis of those things, on the basis of whom God uses. And I mean, he used a donkey, or he can use donkeys. He did to talk to Balaam, a heathen Abimelech. Now, Abimelech is a term for a king. He used an Abimelech to speak to a godly Isaac. This heathen king had to straighten Isaac out. You know, you're doing stuff. You're lying, man. You're not a good guy. How about Cyrus the Great, a Persian, an Iranian? He left a lasting legacy on Jewish religion. According to Isaiah 45:1, God anointed Cyrus for this task, even referring to Cyrus as a Messiah, which literally means anointed one. And he's the only non-Jewish figure in the Bible to be called that. Jesus taught that the first shall be last and the last shall be first, Matthew 19:30. And this means that in heaven, there will be all kinds of surprises when the Lord says to the Jonas that are sitting in the front row, why don't you guys go back about 420 rows? Go back there. Even though I used you, your hearts they were far from me. And to the Jeremiahs, or those who thought they'd be total failures, to those whose ministries never seemed to really come together, let's say, or to those who looked like losers in the eyes of men, he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servants, come and enter into my glory. So when your pastor feels like he's putting a lot of pressure on you to get out there and evangelize, and you're like, oh, I'm not doing this. I'm not, man, do you think he knows? Or no, you know what? Just preach a sermon and use words when it's necessary. The people around you will know. The people around you want to see what it's like. They don't know it, but deep in their heart, they want to see what it's like to observe somebody who knows Jesus Christ. Be that person. Be faithful. Don't give up. Don't hate the people that God sends you to either. Because I'll tell you what, if you watch what happens, God will send you to people you don't like. He really will. He'll send you a lot of people. If you ask God, Lord, I need more love, he'll put people in your life that are really hard to love. That teaches you how. So that's why Paul says, don't judge anything before the time. 1 Corinthians 4:5. We're not supposed to evaluate who's successful and who isn't, because only the Lord knows the heart of man. There can be a guy out there with a church of 12 people, and he's been preaching to that church for 70 years, and they are glorifying and worshiping God. And there can be a guy with a cathedral the size of the Blue Cross Arena. There can be a guy out there with a church the size of the Blue Cross Arena, and he's teaching all them guys crap. Sorry about that, but that's what it is. We can't judge like that until it's time. So both Jonah and Jeremiah, another thing they did, they sat on a hillside and watched. They sat on this hillside at the end of their ministry. Jonah whined about a possession. This gourd. He's sitting under this tree with a gourd on it, and the gourd withers up, and he's just complaining about it. He's whining about it. This gourd had been destroyed by a worm. Jeremiah wept for the people who had rejected him, imprisoned him, beaten him, and mocked him. More than a gourd is destroyed, the whole city of Jerusalem is destroyed before him. So this amazes me. If I was Jeremiah, I would have said, for 40 years, I warned you guys, and what did you do? You threw me in prison. You gave me 40 lashes. You treated me like dirt. You turned your back on me. Now it's your turn to get beat up a little bit. That's me. Jeremiah didn't say that. But Jeremiah didn't do that at all. He sat on a hillside with big tears running down his dirty cheeks and everything. What about us? See, here's my point. Do we weep or do we whine? Do we whine about how we're going to pay for a bill? Do we whine about this thing or that, how no one appreciates us? Or do we whine about, I just don't feel right, you know? Or do we weep for those that are lost, for those who don't know God, for those who are damned? Do we really? I mean, I'm thinking about this the other night, and I was crying. I think sometimes I hold it in for so long that I'm like, okay, now it's time. I got to do this. And it's easy for me to cry. It's really, really, really easy. The older I get, I could cry on the drop of a dime. But I'm sitting there thinking, what do we really cry about? What brings us to tears? Jeremiah, he's crying because of all the things that he's witnessing. And are we weeping for the lost? Or are we weeping for those who don't know God? Are we weeping for those that are damned? They're on their way to hell? If our tears were saved up over the last 3 years, how many of them were shed for the unsaved? What do our prayers center on? Bless my ministry. Bless my family. Bless my friends. Do this, God. Do that. Give me this. Give me that. I want this. Or God, have mercy on those who don't know you, who mock you, who are going to be annihilated unless they turn to you. We're looking at some really interesting things going on in our country, and there's a lot of wickedness. Are we praying for the wicked? You know, we're praying for the good guys, right? By the way, Saturday is another planned attempt. I don't know, last week I had everybody pray Saturday. I put it on the prayer chain, pray tonight. Another one is the 13th. There's another thing coming up. Pray, pray. Are we praying for the lost people? You know, we want to hate them and rail on them and throw them in jail and all that, which maybe they should be, but think about it. We're praying for those who are going to be annihilated unless they turn to Jesus. We'll become very small if we're concerned. All we're concerned about is our own little world. Are we more like Jonah than Jeremiah? We whine more about our gourd than about our people, or whatever your gourd is. But what made Jeremiah Jeremiah? What gave him the ability to hang in there for 40 years with people who rejected and abused and despised him? Where did he get that kind of compassion? How does a Jonah like us become a Jeremiah for Jesus? How do we do that? That's the question you're probably thinking of, right? As we go through the books of Jeremiah and Lamentation, there is an answer. Sure, we can speculate that it's the work of the Holy Spirit, or it's the result of prayer in our lives and all that, and, you know, spending time with the Lord and all that. But we need more than speculation. The Lord led me to Luke for this answer to the situation, because we don't see Jonah or Jeremiah, but Jesus is there. And in Jesus are all the answers. He's the solution to all the problems, every problem. He's the explanation to every dilemma. Luke 19:41 says, "And when he," that was Jesus, "was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it." And in other words, as Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem to die for the sins of mankind, he knew Jerusalem was headed for another wave of persecution. He stopped on a hillside and he wept for the city, just like Jeremiah had done. Jesus showed the same compassion Jeremiah had shown, the same broken heart, the same tear-filled eyes. Remember when I brought this up a couple weeks ago, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do they say I am? Who do they say I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, Elijah, some say, and some say this. Some say Jeremiah." Some say Jeremiah. If you remember, his disciples answered that some thought he was Jeremiah back from the dead in Matthew 16:14. Interestingly, not one person mistook Jesus for Jonah. Not one. Nobody said Jonah. I find stuff in that. You know, the only way we'll have compassion for colleagues and friends and neighbors is if Jesus weeps for them through me. Through me. I sit with the Lord and I asked him years ago to give me a burden for lost people like a wound that's never going to heal, and he does. But you better be ready if you ask for that, because you're going to weep a lot, and you're going to get rejected a lot, and you're going to get shot down in flames a lot. You're going to get discouraged a lot. And I talked to a lady today about how the Lord talked me out of quitting one time that just blew me away. It was an absolute miracle that he did. What's that mean? That he weeps through us. It means that if I spend more time with Jesus, I'll become more like him, sure. I'll see what he sees and I'll feel what he feels. In 1 Samuel 22, a bunch of lost renegades who were in debt. You guys remember this, right? David's holed up in a cave. These lost renegades, this motley crew, they're in debt, they're distressed, they're miserable. They gathered around David. It was a real motley crew. And as they hung out with their leader, who was wise and has a heart like the Lord's heart, they became like him. These guys became like him. They hung out with David. And it's the same with us. As we spend more and more time with our leader, if we're in debt or distressed or discontent, we're going to become more like him. We will feel like he does and see people the way he sees people. You know what? I've asked the Lord, let me see people the way you see them, right through me, Lord. Let me look into their eyes and realize, gee, that guy's tough. That guy's smart. She's very pretty. He's this. They're this. They're all lost. That's what he shows me. They're lost. They don't have me. They think they're big. You know, you watch that movie star in 40 years, she's shot. You know what I'm saying? You watch that athlete in 10 years, and he's done. They think they're so big. They think they're so great. I could look in their eyes and just go, you don't have Jesus, man. You're nothing. You're nothing. So spending that time, as we spend time with Jesus, the whining will cease and the weeping will increase. You know why? Because even those we choose not to think about, maybe we're not thinking about our friends who are going to hell. Maybe we choose not to think about our friends who are going to hell. Jesus sees them eternally headed for damnation and his heart breaks. And he's going to let you know about it. We believe in hell theologically, but Jesus knows about hell experientially. Study what Jesus says about hell. He talks more about hell than he talks about heaven. It's because he wants us not to go there. He talks more about hell. He knows experientially. We just theologically know about hell. Maybe we need to know more about it like he does. So he spoke more about hell than about heaven. 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus wept over the city, knowing what was going to happen. And in those last moments before the destruction of the world, he's weeping again. He's weeping right now, you guys. We'll know how close we are to the Lord in any given moment by what you're crying about. What are you crying about? It's a good gauge of where you are with the Lord. What are you crying about? Are we whining for ourselves or weeping for the lost? So I pray that the Lord, in his great mercy, he changes us from Jonah's into Jeremiah's as we spend time with Jesus. And I hope he turns our whining into weeping and our self-pity into compassion and our hardened hearts into tear-stained cheeks. Now, in the fourth chapter, I just had to get that in there because I was comparing those two guys today and I thought, what a difference. I really fell in love with this guy, Jeremiah, going through this book. I can't wait to start Ezekiel. In the fourth chapter, Jeremiah watches the destruction of Jerusalem. We see the people of God. Verse 1, how has the gold become dim? How has the most fine gold changed? So this describes the blackening of the gold that was covering the inside of the temple. There was so much gold in the temple that it was amazing. It melted in the fire and it went down into the cracks. And one of the ways they destructed the temple so much was the soldiers were like, let's get the gold. So they shoved those huge stones all over the place to get to the gold. If you see those stones, they're the size of buses. So you can imagine gold lust, right? Estimates are that in today's economy, it's been estimated that the temple would be worth $20 billion today. The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. They made a mess of it. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? So the pride of Jerusalem was being likened to earthen pitchers, broken and cracked. Even the sea monsters draw out the breast. Many say these are dragons. And then they say, well, if you look at it, they give suck to their young ones. Well, wait a minute, wouldn't that be a mammal? So maybe this is whales. It could be both, it could be either, but up into the 16th century, there were dragons. There are tales in every culture of dragons. And if you read like Henry Morris and creation scientists in that, they believe dinosaurs lived up until even a few years ago in different places. But anyway, that's a whole other thing. But they give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. I guess ostriches won't have anything to do with their young. They're on their own. The tongue of the suckling child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. You can picture what Jerusalem is like. Famine has already taken place because the Babylonians have besieged the city for quite a while. And why would children pay the price for the rebellion of their parents? Why does that have to happen? It isn't fair, but that's the way it always is. God's word isn't talking idealistically, but realistically, saying that when parents rebel, children pay the price. If there's no other reason to keep us from sinning, let's think about that one. What do our kids see? What kids see today? I don't want my kids or others to suffer needlessly because of my stupid iniquity. You know, if I hadn't been moved to tears enough lately, I watched Oprah today, not her show, a segment where she talked about pedophilia. You're not going to believe this. This is on the internet. You can find it. She said, see, they're setting us up, you guys. There's right now, they're cleaning up pedophilia and sex trade people and all that. It's going on. We're not hearing about it because we will. But the world is setting us up to accept pedophilia. And here's Oprah on film saying, what's wrong if a seven-year-old boy likes his, and he thinks it feels good, and it's a nice person who's doing it. What's wrong with that? This is Oprah. And I'm like, lady, you are sick. A nice person, and the boy feels good. They're setting us up for it, you guys. It's going to be acceptable. It's definitely going to be acceptable when we're out of here. But anyway, so move on. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. I mean, the rich, the poor, everything, you know. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom. Wow. that was overthrown as in a moment. No hand stayed on her. Jeremiah says, what's happening here is worse than what happened in Sodom. And Sodom was known for, really bad sin, right? Known for its sin, Sodom was destroyed instantly. And Jeremiah laments that it would have been better than suffering in this famine, the slow starvation that I'm going through, that I see all around me. Look at this, verse 7. Her Nazarites, remember the Nazarites? Some say this means nobles. The Nazarites took a vow to remain pure. No grapes, they grew their hair out. There was all these restrictions. They remained holy and dedicated to the Lord. He's saying here, her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Their Nazarites were more pure than the Nazarites in Jerusalem. That's pretty heavy. Their visage is blacker than a coal. Now he's talking about the people in Jerusalem. They are not known in the streets. Can you imagine being so dirty and so black that people don't recognize you? The dirt. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered, it has become like a stick. They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. Imagine being so hungry, your bones start to wither on you and everything. You've seen some of the pictures of the prisoners after the Holocaust. Those kind of scenes. They that be slain with the sword are better than them. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. The hands of the pitiful women have sodden or boiled their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. These women were eating their own children, and I know that sounds unbelievable to us, but all you have to do is realize what's going on right now with abortion. Today I saw the statistics, how many people have died of this virus in the last 3 months? And then how many people have died of abortions in the last 3 months? This figure over here was about 5 times more. But nobody talks about that. So here they are, they're eating their own children. All we have to do is realize with abortion, our culture actually condones the same thing, really. So these people were no more guilty than many are today. Verse 11, the Lord hath accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his fierce anger and hath kindled a fire in Zion and hath devoured the foundations thereof. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy, both of these are terms for Satan. So maybe, I believe he's talking about Satan and the men, the armies. We forget in war, in abortion clinics, think about it. Satan's behind all this stuff. He's there too. And he's laughing and he's mocking and he's there. They're both names for Satan and man. Devil and man both here he's talking. Should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. So again, Jerusalem was built on a hill that gave it a strategic advantage. In addition, Jerusalem was also in the middle of an arms buildup too. But when God judges, a country's location doesn't matter and how much arms they have, or how many nukes they got, or how many tanks, or how many soldiers. It doesn't matter. Location, its fortifications aren't worth squat. So God's chosen nation was allowed to be defeated and exiled. In Luke 12:48, Jesus said, "For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required." Because America has been the most privileged nation ever. So we better be praying, you guys. We better be praying for salvation. Because in scope, America's worse than everybody. In scope, you know what I'm saying? The amount of sins, I think. The diversity of them, too, and everything. For the sins of her prophets, or the so-called prophets, and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her, they have wandered as blind men in the streets. They have polluted themselves with blood so that men could not touch their garments. A lot of these guys were just wicked. God's spokesmen, they were wicked. They were worse than everybody else. They wandered as blind men in the streets. They polluted themselves with blood and people wouldn't even touch them. They cried unto them, "Depart ye, it is unclean. Depart, depart, touch not." When they fled away and wandered, they said among the heathen, "They shall no more sojourn there." So the people said, "We don't want them here," concerning the false prophets and the polluted priests. And those who should have been filled with the knowledge of God were cast out of Jerusalem and even the surrounding heathen countries. The anger of the Lord hath divided them. He will no more regard them. They respected not the persons of the priests. They favored not the elders. As for us, our eyes as yet failed for our vain help. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save us. You know, this speaks of Judah's alliance with Egypt. Every time we mention Egypt, I know I've said this 100 times. Every time we mention Egypt, think of the world. For us, the world. So here he's talking of Egypt and her alliance with Judah. She trusted Egypt. Judah did. But Egypt or the world didn't come through for her, did it? The world isn't going to come through for you either. You ever rely on the world for anything? It's not going to come through for you. Egypt's the type of the world, and the world's never going to be there for us. And if we think we can fall back on our bank accounts or our friends in real time of need, the Egyptians won't be there. So if our hearts are not right with God in the day of trouble, we will have no help to see us through. Judah's leaders ignored Jeremiah. They hunt our steps. We cannot go in our streets. Our end is near. Our days are fulfilled, for our end is come. Our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of the heaven. I'm trying to remember who it was. I think it was the Assyrians. So we were so cruel, they trained eagles to attack Jews. They trained eagles. They had an army of eagles that would attack people. The bigger the eagle, the better, because if it could carry away a kid, great. You know, there was a saying, I was reading this the other day, where if you see a giant shadow come over you really quick, you're done. It meant an eagle was going to take you. I mean, they trained eagles as warriors. They pursued us up upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness. It sounds, well, this was the Babylonians and stuff, but the breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, look at, the anointed of the Lord is Jesus Christ, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen. He was taken into a pit. You know what he's saying? Even in captivity, you can rely on God. That's what he's kind of saying here. You know, before Jesus was crucified, they took him to Caiaphas's house, and they put him in his chamber in Caiaphas's yard. They figured where his house was, and this little dungeon was like a pit. There was a dungeon outside Caiaphas's house that was like a pit. And they said that this was, had to be where Jesus stayed while they were figuring out what to do with him. So this all fits, you know. He says here, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, thou dwellest in the land of Uz. Or is it the land of Oz? No, it's the land of Uz. Who came from Uz? Anybody remember? Uz. Job. But this is true. This is in history. The Horites had lived in this area for a long time. The Edomites came in and wiped them out. History backs us up. The history books. But look at this. The cup also shall pass through unto thee. Thou shalt be drunken and shalt make thyself naked. Now Jeremiah says sarcastically to Jerusalem's enemies, rejoice Edom and be glad, because later on Obadiah, in the book of Obadiah in the Old Testament, it's a one chapter book, Obadiah condemns the Edomites for celebrating the Jews' demise. Not demise, but celebrating, you know, the Jews' fate. He comes around and he'll have a scathing word for the Edomites, because the Edomites rejoiced at the problem of the Jews. Now look at, this should sober us up. I was thinking about this today. This should sober us up about how we view the afflictions of our enemies. Jeremiah is hinting at what Obadiah will later fully explain. If you think, in other words, rejoicing at somebody else's pain, setting you up for the same thing, kind of. It marks us for our own eventual pain and suffering. Just be careful of that. If that's motivation enough for you not to mock somebody else or jump on the joy train because your enemy was just taken down, you better watch out, because you might fall for the same thing. It might be marking you for your own eventual pain and suffering, the same situation. Verse 22, the punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. He will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. So Jeremiah offers a word of hope in this psalm of sorrow here. In other words, there's an end. The chastening process doesn't go on forever and ever. So if we're going through the chastening process or a season of reaping the harvest of sin, and we're wondering if we're ever going to get over it, yes, you will. But if you sow sin, it'll always come up. but it'll always be taken away in due time. We just have to go through it. We have to. Because the Lord wants us to learn our lessons well so that we don't keep on repeating the same old things over and over again. Have you noticed that? You never matured because you didn't handle the situation right and you go through the same situation again. You ever notice that? It happens. He wants us to learn our lessons well so we don't keep repeating the same rebellious pattern. Look at this. He will discover thy sins. See, if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, God covers them with his blood. But if we continue in sin, he will discover our sin. He'll take the cover off, in other words, discover them. And as we see in Obadiah, Edom would find this out. In chapter 5, quickly, we'll see a prayer to God. This, he gets away from the acrostic now. Now he's just pouring his guts out. I think he's like crying like crazy right here. And he gets away from the poem, and he gets away from the theme, the acrostic following the Hebrew alphabet. He's just throwing it out there, kind of. Suddenly, the stylized acrostic pattern is swept away as Jeremiah gets really emotional. He's not poetic here now, and he's just being prayerful. So this is an important chapter today because there's four lessons here to help us understand how to pray when we see destruction taking place all around us. And I was thinking of what's going on all around us. The first lesson is remembering. Look at verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. We are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows. We have drunken our water for money. You know, they have to pay for their water now. Our wood is sold to us. They used to have their own wood. They cut their own wood. Now they got to find a place to buy it. Our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. We have given the hand to the Egyptians, to the Assyrians, to be satisfied with bread. In other words, in order to get food, many of the Jews went into Egypt, or some anywhere. If you're going to Assyria for food, you're really desperate. Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. Servants have ruled over us. There is none that deliver us out of their hand. It sounds like you could write this about Israel at any point, almost. We got our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. They ravished the women in Zion and the maids in the cities of Judah. Princes are hanged by their hands. The faces of elders were not honored. These things are going on. I don't think I have to explain a lot about this, but they would take, if you were a prince or a guy who was like well-known, a leader or whatever, they would hang you up by your hands and like on the wall of a city, so everybody could see it. There's their leader. Look at that. He's hanging up there, and he would hang up there until he died. That's what they do, hang you by your hands. They took the young men to grind. That would mean grinding meal. This was a woman's job. They would take guys, Jewish guys, into another culture like Babylon, and they'd make them do women's work to totally degrade them. And the children fell under the wood. The children were made to do labor, heavy labor. In parts of the world, they are. The elders have ceased from the gate. They're not in courts anymore. The young men fell from their music. There's no joy. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. So if you're lamenting in the day of testing or trial or difficulty, a good way to start praying is to say, remember me, Lord. Remember me. Not ordering them around. Remember me. That's what the thief on the cross said to Jesus. He's one of my favorite guys in the whole Bible. One thief mocks Jesus, but the other one says, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Luke 23:42. Remember me, Lord. It's a good prayer. Because our tendency might be to say, Lord, deliver me, or Lord, listen while I tell you why I don't deserve to be here. You know how we are. How often do we hear ourselves praying like that or ordering God around? Deliver me, Lord. Heal me, Lord. Lord, listen to me. I do that a lot. I do. And then I'm like, you know what, Lord, that's not a real good way to talk to you. But we might develop a tendency to think that the Lord's at our beck and call, but the thief on the cross doesn't say, deliver me or listen to me, just remember me. Amazing. The crown is fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. Jeremiah prophesied the crown would fall and pass from the line of Jehoiakim, if you remember, and that there would be no king until the Messiah is crowned. So after number one, remembering, we see repenting. Number two, and Jeremiah doesn't say, Lord, they have sinned. He says, we We have sinned. Us. We've sinned. When Nehemiah, Ezra, and great men of the word pray in brokenness, they always include themselves in the sinfulness of the people. Daniel was another one. For this our heart is faint. For these things our eyes are dim. Because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it. You know, the animals just walk around. It's just nothing anymore. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever thy throne from generation to generation. The third thing, there's recognition. Even in the middle of this tragedy, Jeremiah says, Lord, I know you are on the throne and you are in control. People ask, where's God? Don't they? Today they're asking, where's God? Where was he when this? Where was he when? Where's God? When we're going through times of destruction, people ask that. But a much better way to pray is to pray like Jeremiah. Lord, Zandra was in here, and what she was describing to me, I said, pray the promises. She goes, Dad, yeah. She sits there and she reads her Bible and she prays the promises back to the Lord. I think that blesses him. You're studying my word. That's great. You're reading my word. You trust me. You know that I said that because I will do that. Well, what if we pray, Lord, from generations past to generations yet to come, you are on the throne. And if you allow this, you'll turn it for good because you promise. You promise that all things work together for good to those who love you and those who are called according to your purpose. That's the little asterisk we forget sometimes. There's not an asterisk there. Those who love you and are called according to your purpose. All things will work for good, the world says. Yes, if you love God and you're called according to his purpose. So we could pray that. Not just good things, not just some things, not even most things, but all things. If we love him, we're called according to his purpose. Psalm 90, verse 2, if you remember this, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Always. He always has been and he always will be. So that's the answer to every question and the solution to every problem. Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And I'm going with that. That's where I'm going with that, Lord. I'm with you. I'm on board no matter what. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us for so long time? Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. Turn. You turn yourself to God, he'll turn himself to you. Renewal, though, is the fourth element of praying in dark times and destructive days. Jeremiah prays, renew us, Lord. How does the Lord renew us? We know we can't earn it. It's simply through his mercy poured on us through the Holy Spirit. Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. But thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. So this is better translated as a question. Have you utterly rejected us? Are you still angry with us? So Jeremiah ends his book with a question, one that will be answered as the history of God's people and his faithfulness to them unfolds. Lamentations, it's a heavy book, isn't it? I think it's really necessary for our growth because it reminds us that in sin, it always brings sorrow, but we can battle the blues. The blues can be battled, and depression can be defeated. And it causes us to ask ourselves, do we weep for the lost? What do we really weep for? Our theology says people who don't know the Lord are going to be damned. What do we think about that? What would happen if we really knew that our loved ones are going to hell? Now, a lot of you do, but do you really think about it? I don't want to bum anybody. But when we see that, then we, like Jeremiah, we wouldn't be whining about ourselves anymore. We'd be weeping for the lost and living to share the gospel. I've been praying every Tuesday night that the Lord takes this church and makes us all into evangelists. He gives everybody in here the gift of evangelism. Why not? You're going to get a crown for leading people to the Lord. Lamentations reminds us that God trusts tough messages to tender men. Jeremiah was probably the most tender guy in Scripture, and he had the toughest message of all. You know what? When G. Campbell Morgan, a great guy, wrote great commentaries, great preacher, if you could find anything he wrote, get it. But when he watched D.L. Moody preach, D.L. Moody preached about hell, and he said, nobody can preach hell like that guy, because when that guy preaches about hell, he cries. I watched Dave Hunt do that. Dave Hunt would talk about the lost, and the people that are pouring into hell and different denominations and different things and different groups and talk about what is wrong with them and they're going to hell and I don't care, I'm getting mocked for this and I'm getting ridiculed for this, but I want to tell them that they're lost and they're going into hell. And he cries. And I thought, nobody can preach it like that because he cries every time he talks about it. He had a right to preach on hell because he always talks about it with tears in his voice. Let's stand and pray. Father, we pray that you would make us like Jeremiah, not preaching condemningly, but sharing compassionately. Lord, I pray that we stop our crying if we're crying about the wrong things, and we begin to cry about the right things because you're moving our heart, you're touching us, we're spending that time with you, and we are becoming more like you. Lord, you looked over Jerusalem and you wept. It broke your heart. You, like Jeremiah, you warned and you warned and you warned. Some choose you and some don't. But Lord, I pray that you would use us, these nobodies, to preach to everybody about somebody who saved our soul. We thank you, Lord, that you saved us. And Lord, I pray again, change us, Lord. We don't want to be Jonahs. We don't want to fight. We want to willingly be a servant to you, you who call us friends. We love you, Lord, and we want everybody to know you. And so I pray that you do give us a burden for lost people, and whatever that means. May we be witnesses at work, witnesses at home, witnesses in our neighborhood. May you move us by your Holy Spirit, and may we remember that you empower all of us to do whatever it is you want us to do. You don't call us to do anything you won't enable us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.